Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. This is the final chapter of Genesis, the final outline for Genesis. With that in mind, I have been working a little bit ahead with the conference coming, so don't go anywhere near Charlie's row or Jerry's row where all these outlines are. It'll spoil everything for you for most of March at this point. But I'm at an interesting place in regards to my studying and preparation because we're ending Genesis and going into Exodus, and I just finished the outline for our study of the Lord's ministry on Sunday, and we're essentially concluding the main part of his ministry before heading into Passion Week on Sunday. So I'm at the end and the beginning of some pretty big things in the Bible, and really getting tough to come up with the brain space to come up with some messages for Oakdale. I know the Lord will be good and sweet according to his will and give us something, but I do wish I could tell you what it would be. That outline is not in Charlie's pew. We'll look at Genesis 50, and we're going to break it up like we usually do, but let's look at verses 1 through 14 just to dive in here. If you are looking at the outline, it's entitled Joseph Buries His Father, nothing complex, but I've given you the year, and I haven't put a year down in our study through Genesis for a while. I don't think I've given you a year since Isaac passed, if I remember correctly, and I should have done it when Jacob passed, and I apologize, but it's essentially this same time frame as we're coming into the beginning of Genesis 50. It's roughly 1689 BC. It's pretty important because as we get into Exodus, we're going to go forward a couple hundred years, so I want you to know where we're at now. No, it's not billions of years ago. It might be the first time some of us have heard that, so I hesitate not to laugh at that. But it wasn't millions of years ago, and as we've proven through this study, they weren't cavemen. They were pretty knowledgeable on how things work. In fact, we've not improved on everything that we've read of them doing. Some of the things Jacob did with striping of the wood to see the calves, to see the cattle reproduction that he did under Laban, is pretty fantastic stuff. Not impossible stuff, but stuff that caveman probably couldn't do. So keep that in mind. It's around 1689 BC. Genesis chapter 50, verse 1. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel, and 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And yep, that's the number 70 again. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which in my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. So you can imagine when the 70-ish came in with Jacob, and again, that number included Joseph and some of his boys, so it wasn't exactly 70, and it didn't include a lot of the wives and maybe even some of the grandchildren. But as that parade was coming into Egypt, it would have been dwarfed in size by what's leaving Egypt right now to go bury Jacob back in the promised land. So this would have been a very impressive sight. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, some likely for protection, others for food and supplies for such a long journey, because if you recall from previous lessons, this was more than a couple hours. This was likely quite a few days' journey, especially for this massive amount of folks that were going. And it was very great company. And they came to the threshing floor, or the open area of Atad. And according to Strong's, the meaning of this word Atad is thorn. The city's also called Abel Mizraim. And we'll see that word in just a minute. And afterwards, it was called Beth Hogla, and it was located on the west of Jordan, between the Jordan and Jericho. Coincidentally, very similar place to where we've been with the Lord's ministry here recently. And as it says there, the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And if you remember, the Perean part of the Lord's ministry just simply meant the land between, or the land just beyond. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, or the meadow of Egypt, even though it was in the land of Canaan. I'm going to keep reading. I promise I won't keep interrupting the rest of this. But it's very interesting to note that this massive crowd is, the Canaanites are made witnesses of this massive Egyptian-like crowd to come out. Because remember, Joseph appears Egyptian. So any that would not have, any of those that were in the party that were Hebrew, which are simply, if you go back up the page, those of his father's house and his brethren. But Joseph appears to be Egypt. And as the Egyptians are a nation incubated inside of another nation, now there is a city entitled the Meadow of Egypt inside of the Promised Land. It's a very interesting thing to ponder and keep in your mind. And of course, the remainder of that verse says, which is beyond Jordan, which we already knew. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. These are Jacob's sons. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. Another interesting thought that just kind of comes to my mind is how fascinating it is that people still are arguing about who this land belongs to. And yet this burying place has been credited to Ephron the Hittite over and over and over. The Lord was never deceptive in who this land was purchased from, who the land belonged to, who it was gifted to. He's been clear over and over again, all the way down to the smallest detail of the fact that Abraham purchased the land from Ephron the Hittite. It's never been confused. Joseph is not a slave at this point, or a servant of Pharaoh's. Remember, he is the second in command in Egypt behind only Pharaoh. So when he is seeking a permission, he's really seeking blessing from Pharaoh to take his father up. He's not trying to be dishonorable to the authority that is over him, but he is communicating the request of his father in an honorable way to that one who has authority over him. And it's done in such a way that it's not a surprise, it's not sneaky, but it's made very plain. Like even in the text when it says 40 days were fulfilled, that was an Egyptian tradition for the embalming process. It wasn't a Hebrew tradition. So there's a mutual respect between the two in this bizarre hybrid state in which the nation of Israel is still very much its own nation inside of Egypt. It's important to note that it has been years since the end of the famine. In theory, the Israelites could have returned to the promised land of Canaan and stayed in the promised land of Canaan. Remember, Jacob was there 17 years, and he came in the middle of the famine. So at this point, it's a decade and a half removed. And you think about things a decade and a half ago, 2007, 2008, right around then. See how the world has changed around us? The famine would barely be remembered. I remember when it was just 15 years after 9/11, most people didn't even know what it was about anymore. You couldn't see rubble still in the streets of the attack. A lot has changed in this time frame. But Joseph had a role to play in Egypt, which is why he ends this request of Pharaoh with, "I will come again." Joseph had a position not only to Pharaoh, but a position instituted by God himself. We talk about the impossible, but remember, Joseph didn't just fill a role or fill the shoes of a predecessor. It was a position designed for him in Egypt, in the Egyptian hierarchy of power, if you will, by God himself. A great question you might be asking is, if it's been so long since the famine, what's Joseph's role now? Well, remember, he was not just put in charge of the 7 years of good and the 7 years of famine, but he was in charge of an entire inventory system or infrastructure in which supply and demand was managed for Egypt, and it was managed underneath his headship. So that role still needs filled. It's still a position he was called to, and that's why he says, I will come again. Remember, pacing ourselves behind the will of God will mean at times that we are to stay put until God says to move. And Joseph will reveal later in the same chapter that he knows the people will be called out. And Jacob revealed in the previous chapter that he knew that one day the people would be removed from Egypt. As a matter of fact, all the prophecy we talked about in the previous chapter, there was never any question that Israel, the entire nation, would be coming out of Egypt. He didn't decree Goshen to any of them. He didn't decree any part of Egypt to any of them. It was all concerning the promised land, which until Joshua 19, we won't actually see fulfilled. So apparently the entire land mourned for him 70 days. And during 40 of these days, the embalmers were preparing the body. This is the first case of an embalmed body and an elaborate funeral in the Bible. Certainly not the first body to be embalmed. They weren't experimenting here. But this is the first time the Bible records it. Dr. Henry Morris said it was customary in Egypt to embalm the dead using an elaborate process of alteration and treatment of the body, which ensured that its mummified remains would be preserved almost indefinitely. It was also customary in Egypt to have approximately a 70-day period of mourning, especially for a person of national importance, as Jacob had come to be recognized. Remember, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Jacob was permitted to see and speak with Pharaoh. This is certainly made evident by the mourning of Egypt, along with the sons and house of Jacob. Matthew Henry wrote on the subject, "The departed soul is out of the reach of any tokens of our affection, but it is proper to show respect to the body, of which we look for a glorious and joyful resurrection, whatever may become of its remains in this world." Thus Joseph showed his faith in God and love to his father. He ordered the body to be embalmed or wrapped up with spices to preserve it. See how vile our bodies are when the soul has forsaken them. They will in a very little time become noisome and offensive. Just 4 days for Lazarus. And if you look back at that study through the Lord's ministry, we discussed in great detail how quickly the body begins to decompose. Now, even though we do not mourn as others mourn, and we get this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to read it for you because you may know it off the top of your head right now while seasons are good, but the next time someone passes, we'll forget these two verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. "Sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Even though we do not mourn as others mourn, death is the great enemy of whose sting and victory man has feared since the garden. If we were to stand at that in that day and age at the opening of a tomb and peer inside, the darkness would cause man to quiver because we don't fully understand death. We don't know its timing. We don't know when it will strike. Imagine staring in the eyes of a lion who's hungry. And you can't anticipate when his muscles are going to contract and when he's going to leap, when his claws will protrude, when he'll strike. This is how death is for man. We'll go through seasons where we long for it. And we'll go through seasons where we long to never see it. And it's been that way ever since the garden. Joseph surely understands and believes that he will see his father and he will see Isaac and Abraham as well again in the resurrection. But he mourns that death is necessary as a result of fallen nature. And it's okay for us to mourn over that. It's okay for us to mourn even when death is not upon us, that death is necessary. As Jesus, right now in our study through the Lord's ministry, is continuing to remind them that he's going to Jerusalem for a reason. As he's beginning to show them the requirement of the cross to come before that crown, he is pointing them at death. He is revealing for them that he is taking it on for the elect of God. It's okay for us to mourn over that. If we don't truly mourn over the reality of death, could we really rejoice over the reality of resurrection? One day, though, Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4. "One day, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. There shall be no more sorrow. There shall be no more crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things are passed away." It's necessary, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, in verses 53 through 58, that this corruptible must put on incorruption. This corruptible is incapable of doing anything apart from the Lord Jesus. And this mortal must put on immortality. What can a mortal do but die? So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, O dark open tomb, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through sin, or give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ."
Amen.
"Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Joseph can mourn over the passing of his father because death was required because of sin. No, the law has not been revealed yet. But for quite a while now, they've been watching people die. For quite a while now, they have had to say goodbye or part with loved ones. They knew the story of Adam. They recorded it. They knew about the garden. They knew about the commandment. Abraham proved that he remembered the Ur of Chaldees. Just as Joseph remembered the promised land and his brethren. Though it was meant for evil, God meant it for good. Death is required, for we are wicked and sinful. And God will put a stop to it. We must be ransomed. God had told Abraham that his seed would go and reside as strangers in a strange land for 400 years. That's important. This is back in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. And we see them marching back to Goshen here in verse 14 of our text. This land's not truly theirs. Yes, it's a land that Pharaoh decreed for them to go to. And yes, the name of it means to gather near, to draw near. It is a temporary dwelling place the Lord has moved them to or relocated them to. But it was fulfilling what he said here in Genesis 15. Listen to this, verse 13 and 14. "And he said unto Abram," this is God, "know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them." That hasn't quite happened yet. "And they shall afflict them 400 years. Egypt, from Isaac or Ishmael to Moses, from 1891 to 1491, 400 years. I don't know the exact date for sure, but I know that God's good enough. It may have been to the exact date, 400 years. "And also that nation," he goes on, "whom they shall serve, will I judge," which is fulfilled 421 years later in Exodus chapters 4 through 14. You can also see Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36 if you want to look ahead. But we are marching right into Exodus as we exit Genesis. And then he says, "And afterwards shall they come out with great substance," which we talked about last time, the number that had gone in and how it will multiply before they come back out, which, Lord willing, we'll see in a week. Genesis 50, starting in verse 15 now, reading to verse 21. "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.'" We see a recognition now. There was a little bit before, but a full recognition of the brethren of their sin. Keep that in mind. "And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, 'Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father.' And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? Now there's another recognition. Here we see the recognition of a coming judgment, a deserved judgment, because all sin, all trespasses will be judged by God, big and small. And Joseph is in full recognition here, just as he was years earlier with Pharaoh. Those dreams were given of God. The interpretation of those dreams are given of God, and they're given to you, King Pharaoh. And the same thing here. Joseph says, I am not in the place of God. He recognized, one, that there is a coming judgment, but also that God is the judge of man's sin. Joseph, who is elevated to this position, is not so high-minded that he believes himself to be elevated to the judge of man. But he seems to know that there is one coming. And he says, But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass it as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now we have another recognition, the fourth recognition in this set of verses. The recognition of the providence of God as well as his active working in the lives of his creation. Joseph has seen it. Joseph has experienced it. Joseph was lifted up out of a pit, brought forth out of a prison by it. God is alive and real and acting in my everyday, Joseph says. And he says he's used all of it. He's using every minute of it to bring to pass his plan to save much people alive. Now, therefore, fear ye not. Joseph says, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly to them. Something very important to what he says after fear not. The only thing that Joseph could do, the only thing that we can do in this life, I can't save you. I can't providentially string together the events of the remainder of your life so that it will honor God or bring you wealth. But I can nourish you and your little ones. I can comfort you and them. I can speak kindly to you. This sounds a lot like something Paul would have written, and he did, to just about every church he wrote letters to. He wrote of this exact same intentionality behind every Christian's purpose toward one another. Joseph had already told them that this wasn't an issue, what they're concerned about. He told them back in Genesis 45, and you can flip back a few pages, Genesis 45, verses 4 through 11. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. It's just about the exact thing that he just said. For these 2 years hath a famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. It seems as their sin was made more and more real for them, they just could not believe the mercy that had been shown to them. It's a very important detail of Christianity, because the longer we go in this life as born-again believers, the harder and harder it's going to be for us to believe just how merciful he was to us. As we live decade after decade, still seeing and experiencing the temptation of sin, we realize just how far the full depth and breadth of understanding of what he did on the cross. And we may come to the point where it seems really hard to believe that he would do such a thing for me. But as we said before, we are to forgive as our Lord Jesus forgave. Colossians 3 says it a couple times, but verse 13 is my favorite part. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. I tell you, I'd love to get to the point, brother, where when I say that verse, we get to the end of it and all the men say, so also do ye. I don't want to sound like a Catholic church, but I want us to know that promise and that commandment so well that in our hearts we are echoing, so also do ye. Because this is a driving verse. When we get to that point where we can't believe how merciful he was to us, this verse drives home, so also do ye. You can't believe how wronged you were earlier today? So also do ye. You can't believe the turmoil that people are putting you through? So also do ye. Forgive as Christ forgave. The worse the problem, the bigger the opportunity to show the grace of God. Oh, if we could change our mindset. We are allowed seasons in which we are just overwhelmed by all that he has forgiven. We're allowed seasons like that. But we are not permitted to draw back in unbelief as a result. We read this in Hebrews 10, verses 38 and 39, but this is a great opportunity to bring it back. Because these men, as we started reading verse 15, you could almost hear it. Uh-oh, daddy's dead. Joseph's going to start to remember what we did to him. Send a messenger real quick, Judah. Send a messenger to Joseph. We don't want to go directly because, you know, he might remember the wicked things that we've done. You could hear it in their words. We'll be your servants. Don't kick us out of Goshen. Don't take away these fields. Don't be wrathful toward us. Our faith in that forgiveness there in Colossians 13 and his ability to do so is where we find access to the throne. James says that we find more patience through the trying of our faith, James 1:3. That we are able to ask of the Lord through an unwavering faith in James chapter 1, verse 6. And of course, in the second chapter of James' epistle, he tells us that a dead faith is one that does not bear fruit. That faith, in fact, is made perfect through consistent exercise. In this life, we've seen it in our own bodies, in our own minds. If we want to get better at something, we have to do it more. And sometimes we have to strip it down to the basics and start at the bottom and build, but we have to do it more. It's also important to remember that Joseph's brethren had never made a full confession of their sin to Joseph. They sent a servant to do it a few chapters back. And I don't mean this in the Catholic priest type of way, but rather that he was the wronged party. And Scripture tells us they should have sought to make that right in full. When we get into the law, they're not only supposed to rectify it, but that reparation thing that the world's always talking about, that double tithe on top of it. To not only make sure I restore my brother what I've taken from him, but I restore him above and beyond that so that he knows I'm sincere and compassionate about our relationship and my seeking of forgiveness. It shows a level of sincerity. They confessed to Joseph's servant, and Judah certainly made reference to their sin before an Egyptian lord, but that was before he even knew it was Joseph. Pride binds us up in this way, in which we would probably argue with someone if we were to set one of, in this point in time, if we were to be in front of Reuben or one of the other brethren, and says, you never really apologized. They'd probably fist fight us. They'd probably get riled up because pride binds us up in this way while humility sets us free. Humility through confession sets us free. It's open. I am revealed in front of them, humble, weak, without pomp, without circumstance. These emotions, they're designed by the Lord to lead us along a healthy path. If I'm cut, a wound appears as the blood rushes to the place of the incident. All of the things our body does to care for that one cut has at its root the goal or mission of healing. Can you imagine if the blood had an argument with that part of the flesh and said, no, I'm not going. Not going to do it. And this open wound brings all kinds of bacteria and infection into the body, and the blood says, good. The kneecap, Zed learned that word today, the kneecap deserves it. Kneecap was rude to me. He didn't apologize, didn't ask for my forgiveness. These are real things that I've heard people say. So therefore, I'm not going to forgive him, and I'm not going to do my job. I'm not going to run down there and help that kneecap. The kneecap gets amputated, and the ankle and the toes all lose in the deal too. I don't know, it's a crazy example, but what does Paul use as a reference to the church? A bunch of phalanges tied together for the purpose of being one body. It's critical that the church be mindful of the rest of the limbs, that they be mindful of how they care for one another, their responsibility to one another. The Samaritan didn't know the man he picked up that was roughed up on the side of that crooked street. But what did he do? He cared for and cleaned the wounds. He bound him up and he took him to the inn and he expensed the care for this one at the inn. That's our responsibility. Now the brethren reveal their sin fully and even offer to become the servant of Joseph. They don't even really just offer. That's a misnomer in my notes. They call themselves the slaves or the servants of Joseph. But that's not the prophecy that was back in Genesis 15, that these brethren would be servants under Joseph. And it's not, we didn't know Joseph was going to be like an Egyptian, so maybe that's what it's talking about. There's no reference there. Joseph was never granted permission to take revenge on his brethren. That's tough. I don't know how many of you have been in that situation where you've been beat up for the last 6 months, we'll say, just as a random example. And you find that you have weaponry or artillery in which you could retaliate, but the Lord doesn't grant permission for you to do it. You might think it would be easier to never have that. No, that's not true. It's hard to stay and pace yourself behind the will of the Lord, but there's no better place to be. Joseph confirmed for them that they were at peace with one another. And the will of the Lord becomes clear in all that they had experienced. He says, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Listen to a few other references, and I've gone over, so I'll hit them quickly. But Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, Paul says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, dearly beloved. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, because you can. If you are seeking recompense, if you are seeking vengeance, you couldn't feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. If you still had a harboring hatred or wrath for this person, you wouldn't be able to do that. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This verse speaks of a mighty power. That power that we got from the justifier. A mighty power in which we don't have to be riled up. We don't have to respond in anger. We don't have to write letters to MIA members, alienating them and humiliating them. We can be kind and loving and generous in this life because the truth has set us free. Joseph is in a seat of massive power over everything but Pharaoh. He could have said, you know, you're right. Get out. Y'all were awful to me. My whole life. But he was not permitted to do so. The final few verses here, and we'll deal with this quickly. Genesis 50, verses 22 through 26. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir. the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now this is Joseph prophesying that we'll be leaving one day. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. And they do. Just a little foreshadowing. That does happen. Verse 26, so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So quickly here, Jacob died when Joseph was 56. And if you have the outline, there's all the references there. But if you want to write them down quick, Genesis 41, 46, and verse 53. Genesis 45, verse 6, and 47, verse 28. That's how you get all the math of how old Joseph was when Jacob died. Joseph would live until he was 110. And we'd mentioned before how the length of man's life was shortening over time since the flood, since the vapor barrier deteriorated as a result of God's judgment over this world. And we see it again here. Abraham was 170, Isaac was 180, Jacob was 147, and Joseph, a little bit more realistic to our times, 110. Joseph lived to see another generation of his own. Manasseh, his eldest son, had two sons, Machir and Asriel, according to Numbers 26, verses 29 through 31, as well as 1 Chronicles 7:14, not to be confused with 2 Chronicles 7:14, which Charlie mentioned on Sunday. Very different verses, but wonderful in what they cover. He may have had more, however, we are only permitted to know that Machir and had children before Joseph's death. These include Gilead, the ancestor of the Gileadites, Numbers 26, 29, which I just referenced. Joseph also saw children of Ephraim, which confirmed the promise for numerous seed in accord with God's promise back in Genesis 48, verses 19 through 20, which said, his father, Jacob, refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. Remember, Joseph said, you've got your hand on the wrong boy. The oldest is on the other side. He says, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. At his death, Joseph had his brethren, the text says. It's not likely all of his brothers. He was the second youngest. So maybe some of them were still alive, but probably not all of them. This word brethren is likely referring to the family or his kin. Again, we've mentioned it before, but a lot of times, especially in Genesis, when the word brethren's used, it's also a reference to their siblings' children. We saw that way back when Abraham drug his father out of the Ur of Chaldees too. That was when we first discussed that. God's will was done, but there were costs to the decisions Jacob's sons had made. We can see that here. It did not change the will of God. Much like the decisions that Rebekah and Jacob had made to usurp Esau, God had already said that was how it was going to go. And in our minds, we could say, well, maybe he had a different plan in mind to get there, but oh, well, same result. Now, God already knew how it was going to go, beloved. And the same thing here. Joseph's brothers were awful to him, and it cost them some things because it was permitted, but it did not deviate the will of God. Just as there were costs of decisions that Jacob made when he was younger, the book of Genesis in its entirety, it begins with a garden. It ends with a coffin. It begins with a garden, beloved. It was a garden in Eden. The entire place of Eden wasn't a garden. It was a garden on a certain side of Eden. It began with a lovely, beautiful garden with two humans that were fully content and dependent upon God for everything, and unashamed of their nudity, of the offerings of God, of their relationship with God. But it ends with a coffin as a reminder of the penalty for what took place in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3. What a commentary on the results of sin in this world. The Bible ends with the description of a beautiful garden city. And we talked about this before, but again, that's Revelation 21 and 22. The home of all who put their trust in Jesus Christ, that tree of life at the end of Genesis 3. The Lord permits us to be disobedient. He doesn't encourage it. He doesn't make us disobedient. but he permits for us to be disobedient. It does not please him. We cannot please him in our disobedience. During more than 200 years, while Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived at liberty, the Hebrews increased slowly. Only about 70 went into Egypt, if you recall. But in Egypt, in about the same amount of time, 200 or so years, through under cruel bondage, which we're going to see as we get into Exodus, they become a large nation, just as prophesied back in Genesis 15 at the end of verse 14. Afterwards shall they come out with great substance. This wonderful increase was according to the promise long before made unto their fathers. God knew that there would be disobedience. God knew there would be unfaithfulness. And yet he still parted waters and caused a way for them to escape. He still brought them back to a promised land. He knew there'd be 40 years of wandering. He knew they wouldn't be faithful. He knew that if he kept Moses a minute too long in the mountain, they'd make a golden calf accidentally. Oops, Aaron says. Gold went in, out comes a calf. He knew how hard it would be for us to be faithful when he created repentance. Let us not lose sight of that blessed gift. It's as important as the Lord Jesus Christ who's on the other side of that repentance, beloved. Amen. Do not forget the gift of repentance. Well, I've gone way over.